Paul, I believe, the author of Hebrews, after he concludes that very famous 11th chapter with all of those names and then those that are unnamed as well, we read toward the end, he turns and gives those words of admonition to us. And he says, "Wherefore, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us." And there's an exertion that we as saints engage in the service of God. You go through the New Testament and there's a lot of examples of how our service is compared. Warfare, Christian warfare. I mean, that's a pretty vivid illustration. That's a pretty telling comparison for us to think about our Christian experience. I was preaching in Ephesians a couple of years ago, and I was really taken back. That book opens in the heavenlies, but it ends in the trenches, because you've got all those truths that are true of us in Christ, and we're seated with him in heavenly places, but yet the book closes with the armor of God and the warfare that we're engaged in as believers. And so for that type of marathon, and the race is what he compares us to here, running the race set before us, there's exertion, and we need, and I think Dr. Beakey's focus as he went through there was the endurance in the race that is put before us. And the things that are true then and necessary, we've got to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I think from two aspects there, sin needs to be set aside, and we have to do warfare with that constantly and seek to mortify the flesh and put the old man to death. But then just the laying aside of the weights. You know, there are times there are things that are not sinful, but yet they're distracting and they weigh us down. And I phrase it for our people a lot, the world at times has to have our attention, but let it never have our affections. Let our affections be set on things above. And I think in that exertion for the saint that is our lot and our part of our pilgrimage, then he gives us, secondly, as you consider those people in the 11th chapter, the encouragement of the spectators. And he sets before us the picture of the arena. And we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And you can think of all those from the 11th chapter and for all of the history of the church that have gone before. There's encouragement for us from these people. I don't want to get into the question of do people in heaven see us? Do they know what's going on? Sometimes you wonder, well, will they care what's going on down here? But I don't know. My thoughts on that, I was a big Star Trek guy in the 60s. I'll let you know how old I am. But the time travel stuff was always, you know, you never could get it right because somewhere along the line it doesn't make sense. We can't figure that out. But time and eternity are, I mean, their perspective. I mean, I just wonder if, you know, we think about, you know, our parents or spouse or loved one or someone that's passed on. And, you know, time for us goes on, but what's it like for them? And if we envision them in heaven kind of watching our minutes and hours and days and years or whatever play out, I think it's going to be more the case when we get there, their mind is going to be, they just got there. And we just showed up as well because, well, how far can we go in trying to understand a timeless environment? But yet when we look at those witnesses that have gone before and spectators, as it were, cheering in the stands, you know, they've run their pilgrimage. They have had their exertion run to its extent, and now they've entered into rest. But they cheer us on. And if you look through that 11th chapter, you know, they had different races to run. You've got Joshua and the victory over Jericho and the conquest of Canaan. Those were positive, 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 victory, victory, expanse, great. And then you've got record of horrible martyrdoms. Which one of those people didn't have faith? They both had faith. They're all included in this roll call. And our races may be different, whether the time in which we live, if it's times of revival and blessing, or if it's time of declension and apostasy, if it's times of perplexity and confusion. I look at the day as a day of perplexity. There are a lot of tremendously wonderful things going on among the Lord's people. And there's also some really scary stuff that's going on. And navigating those conflicting currents and having grace through such a time, that has its own difficulties. But that's our race. And we need the grace to run the race that's set before us. It's going to be different than Joshua's. It's going to be different than Isaiah's. But it's our race. So we have the encouragement of looking at those. But the last thing I put for you is, ultimately, that's not enough. Because we're looking at frail, fellow, fallen creatures. We're turned specifically after that cloud of witnesses to the phrase, looking unto Jesus. The example of the Savior is where our hopes and our confidence and our focus has to always come to rest. And then we see just some unique and famous phrases, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. But just a couple things that came to mind, and that's why I was drawn to this chapter after reading it or hearing Dr. Beakey's. I was studying the chapter once for a communion service, and a couple of things that had been questions of mine along the way that troubled me somewhat, the Lord just opened to me in looking at it. And it's actually pretty hard for me to get to a communion service now without going to Hebrews 12. But when it speaks about Jesus despising the shame, when you first read that, or at least when I read it, and for years I would hear that, and it implied to me reluctance, that Jesus despised the shame that he endured in his humiliation, in his crucifixion. And that just doesn't set, because he came for that purpose. That was the whole reason for his coming. So why would we see in that despising something of reluctance? But as I studied it, looked at the commentaries, looked at the terms, there was real help there. Because that word to despise has the idea of esteeming something lightly, to esteem something insignificant. It's like if you were incredibly needy and someone gave you a penny. Well, you might, maybe you would thank them for it, but there's a sense in which you could despise it. It wouldn't be necessarily that you were angry with them for giving you a penny, but it's insignificant. It's not weighty, it's not worthy. And when you see that term used with reference to Christ's view of his sufferings, to understand who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, not esteeming the shame weighty, that Christ did not view the suffering he would endure as significant enough a thing to hold him back from purchasing the joy of saving his people. The joy of bringing us to his presence forever was weightier than that shame. And then that brings me to another thing that the passage always overwhelms me with. I say to our people that I spend a lot of my adult life trying to answer the questions I had as a kid. And one of the questions I had when I was very young, and then through my teen years and even into my early years of my ministry, it came to me, and I used to seek to put it down because I sensed there was inherently an irreverence in the question. But I used to wrestle with trying to compare Christ's sufferings on the cross, and eternity in hell for the sinner. And it just never came up equal. I mean, we can think about, we can go through the description of a Roman scourge, and we think about the nails and all of that. But you're looking at a period of just a few hours. How do you compare that with eternity in the lake of fire? And I used to just suppress the thought because I thought, that's, I can't go there. That's not right. But when you come to wrestle with what Christ was enduring, we have to go beyond the spittle of the Jewish chief priests. We have to go beyond the mockery of Herod's soldiers. We have to go beyond the Roman scourge and the cross. Those are just the attending circumstances of the sufferings that he endured. What Christ was truly enduring was the wrath of God against our sin. And in Christ's person, in the mystery that it is, human, truly human, and yet truly divine, infinite, Christ had an infinite capacity to suffer. There will never be a moment in eternity future when a sinner in hell can lift up his voice to God and say, "It is finished. I have endured all of the wrath that my sin deserves." But Christ could say, "It is finished." And my original question was, in essence, right. I just had it backwards. Christ endured more than sinners in hell because he took it all. And yet he esteemed that less than the joy of bringing us to himself. There's an example, one we can freely admit we can never live up to, but there's one that can arrest our attention no matter what and help us run our race. And I trust the Lord will encourage us and bless these familiar words to us again.